Well, here we are, the last Sabbath of the month of August, which is hard to believe. This year is really going by fast, as they all seem to be these days. And what a year it has been so far. In many ways, we look around at our country and the world at this time, and it's just really been a year of, I would describe it as turmoil. Just a lot of strife, a lot of anxiety, a lot of disagreement and division. And yet, is this really anything new? Not in many ways. As we look around, we see that this has been going on for a long time. Ecclesiastes says that there's really nothing new under the sun. It's all existed in ages before. And yet we know for a fact that we are now closer than ever to the end. That's just a fact. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start out in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. And I'm in 2 Timothy 3, sorry. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5, that looks a lot better. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When we read these verses, and we often do, they sure seem to describe a time that we are living in right now. What about that peace that Jesus Christ brought to earth when he was born? We hear about that every year around Christmas time, it seems. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Didn't he bring peace to the earth when he came? Well, let's look over at that scripture in Luke chapter 2. We'll take a look at it. Luke chapter 2, and that is verse 8 through 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then they heard an angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. He will be a fine babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger." And suddenly, well, where was I going here? Oh, down to 14. "Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace, goodwill towards men," it says right there. So we hear that every year. But the original text read, and I've got it all scratched out in my Bible, which is why I didn't read that very well. But the original text said, "On earth, peace towards men of goodwill." And the word goodwill here in Strong's is word number 2107, which means on whom his favor rests. And that sounds a lot different. On earth, peace towards men on whom his favor rests. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. We'll read verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse number 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And again, let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we'll read verse 51. Verse 51, chapter 12. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Jesus Christ did not bring peace to all men with him when he came. He brought the gospel of the kingdom of God, a way of life that's contrary to the way of this world's ways, which they hated and killed him for. And remember, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me first." So he didn't bring peace and goodwill to all men when he came. Jesus, though, through the gospel of the kingdom of God, brought peace towards those whom his favor rests, to those who would believe that gospel and live in accordance with it, To them he brought peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." God's people, on whom his favor rests, know that this is pointing to a time in the future when God's government will be established on earth and Jesus Christ will be on the throne. So again, we see this is pointing to a time still to come, not this age in which we live. So does this mean that we are doomed in this life to live in constant strife and misery? Is that what God intended for this life to be all about? No, not at all. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 11, John 15, verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So, brethren, in this life, we are and should experience true joy, no matter what state we find ourselves in, because of the hope and the faith that we have in the gospel message that Jesus brought to this earth. Today, let's look at a few aspects needed to have joy in these times. As we go through this physical, fast-paced, high-intensity life, things often just don't go exactly as we think or hope or plan. Things can seem out of control, and most things really are. We really only have control over one thing, and that is ourselves. And sometimes that gets out of control. At this time of the year, as we draw close to the fall holy days, life often throws at us all kinds of issues we haven't really planned or even needed. Life gets so busy so often just before these holy days. And is that a coincidence? I think not. At this time of the year, we're focusing and looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. We're looking at the joy set before us. And this is not something that our enemy wants us to be doing. And often the heat is really turned up and all kinds of distractions come at us from all over to try and take our focus off the future, get us worrying about what's going on all around us. Anxious care or worry is one of the enemies of faith. There's anxious care, worry, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. Those are the enemies to our faith. It's a distraction from learning to put God first in everything in our life. It's a distraction to our faith and hope, and it's therefore a real killjoy. So what does anxious care and worry do? Worrying about something distracts us from and takes our focus off building our relationship with God and focusing on his purpose for us. Worrying usually puts our focus on our problems and on ourselves or our own physical problems, which takes our focus off the awesome future that God has planned for his creation. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We're in 12, so I was anyway. Back to Luke chapter 10. And we'll read verse 38 through 42. This story we're very familiar with, Mary and Martha. "But now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" Can you picture this? You know, here is Jesus Christ has come to your house. You know, we should have picked up. We should have dusted. Boy, oh boy, we should have done this and that. There's a lot of anxious care here, a little worrying. And Martha's had it. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." This example shows us that we can't let anxieties of this physical life and distract us from the real purpose of this life. That kind of worrying and that kind of stress isn't building the relationship with God that he intends us. So often we get our priorities out of whack and we worry about things that really just don't matter. And worrying distracts us from God and from building our faith. So what doesn't worrying do? What it doesn't do, we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 6, another very familiar verse we go to quite often. Matthew chapter 6, I'll read starting in verse 27. as soon. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? Dropping down to verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, worrying just doesn't do anything. It cannot change the past. It can't control the future. It produces nothing. It's useless and a waste of time and energy. The worrying just adds to the problem. Worry and anxiety are the opposite of peace, the opposite of the simplicity that is in Christ, and the peace and the joy that God offers us through his plan of salvation. In Psalm 51, verse 12, David prayed, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Focusing on and having hope and faith in the salvation of God brings us ultimate joy in this life. God knows what we need, and he wants us to seek after it, to search for it with intensity, with great desire. We are to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, not worrying over physical things. Anxiety and worry cannot correct a past mistake. It can't prevent a future calamity or supply us with anything that we don't already have. Anxiety and worry is the paranoia of something out there that seems menacing, but may not be menacing, and also may not even be out there. So don't let the past or anxiety or fear keep you from moving forward. God doesn't want us stuck in place forever. He wants us moving forward. Happiness is about the pursuit. We need to seek it. It isn't going to come to us. We have to move towards it. Remember the goal, the purpose. We need to always be looking forward to the kingdom. That focus keeps this life in perspective. And remembering Lot's wife, we are not to look back to where we came out of. So how do we deal with it, anxiety and worry? Just don't do it. Don't be distracted. Easy to say. But when we catch ourselves worrying, we need to be able to stop ourselves and bring it before God. In so doing, we build our relationship with God rather than being distracted from it. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll read verse 7 through 10. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We're to cast all of our cares off, to throw or to hurl or to fling or to shed or drop or unload our worries on God. Just let it go. This isn't the kind of casting that we do in fishing. Often we do it like that, though. We cast it off and then we reel it right back in by worrying about things. When you worry, you're reeling the problem back in again. We're supposed to just drop it, to cast it off, and to forget about it. Instead of worrying, we need to be praying. This is how we bring our problems and worries before God and cast them off. Instead of being distracted, we refocus. That is what this season that we are coming up to is all about. It's about refocusing our lives on the joy that is set before us and casting off our anxieties and our worries. Our enemy, Satan, doesn't like any part of that, and he wants to distract us in any way that he can. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll read verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. A key God shows us to combating anxiety and discouragement of all kind is to bring joy to our lives is in everything giving thanks, being continuously grateful. Why does God tell us to be grateful? He wants this for our benefit, not because he's looking for constant praise, but because being grateful helps us mentally, physically, and spiritually. It gives us a godly focus, and it takes our focus off of ourselves and off of our worries, and ultimately helps us build godly character. There's a phenomenon that psychologists call hedonic adaptation. And the idea is that no matter how good something makes us feel, or for the record, how bad, most of the time we end up drifting back to where we started, emotionally speaking. One often cited study famously showed that despite their initial euphoria, lottery winners were no happier than non-winners 18 months later. This is because we tend to take things for granted and become ungrateful. This also happens when we get something new. Maybe it's something we've really been looking forward to and really dreaming about, and we finally get it. Maybe it's a new house or a new car, a new TV, a new toy, a computer, maybe even a spouse. Whatever the case, when we first get it, we tend to be so grateful with it and notice every little thing about it. It takes about 6 weeks, they say, and we get used to it. Whatever it is, we start taking it for granted, and we become ungrateful. We need to be aware of this and remember always what God has blessed us with. It takes a conscious effort on our part. Indeed, it turns out that we're prone to take for granted pretty much everything positive that happens to us. It's why happiness never seems to last very long. One outstanding example of hedonic adaptation in the Bible is the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. King David recounts the story for us in the book of Psalms, over in Psalms 106. Psalms 106. We know David was a man after God's own heart, and he was constantly praising and thanking God. And here in Psalms 106, he is remembering all the things God did for the Israelites, which is exactly what the Israelites didn't remember to do. They were not grateful. So let's start out reading 106, verse 7 through 13. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his words. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Let's drop down then to verse 21, reading 21 and 22. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. They forgot what God had done. They experienced hedonic adaptation, took it for granted, and became ungrateful. David then continues on in Psalms 107, giving thanks to God for his great works of deliverance. He repeats over and over, "Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." David was a man who in all things gave thanks. In her August 15th, 2012 post on psychologytoday.com, entitled "How to Keep Happiness from Fading," Dr. Heidi Grant Halverson points out one of the ways to combat hedonic adaptation. Appreciation is in many ways the opposite of adaptation. It's going out of your way to focus on something rather than take it for granted or letting it fade into the background. Appreciating can mean paying attention or noticing, but it's even more powerful when you take it even further. When you savor something, when you delight in its qualities and relish how it makes you feel, or when you experience gratitude, a sense of being fortunate for everything in your current circumstances compared to others or compared to where you've been in the past. When we appreciate our positive experiences, we turn our mind's eye toward them and again enjoy and wonder. We don't just make our happiness last, we kick it up a notch. David had done that. He really had that down. He made a conscious effort to focus on everything God had done for him, and he was grateful for it. There's another psychological phenomenon the Israelites exemplified for us that I ran across while preparing my message, and that's something called the headwinds paradox. It's an idea developed by a social psychologist, Tom Gilvick, and Sherry David Davidi, to help explain why we tend to see our lives so hard. It explains when we're running into the wind, the air feels like it's a powerful force. It's blowing you back. It slows you down. An annoying obstacle making you run that much harder. And when you turn around and the headwind becomes a tailwind, the air that has been pushing you back is now propelling you forward. But here's the question. Do you really still notice it? Probably not. Simply put, headwinds are far more noticeable than tailwinds. When it comes to exercise, we fixate on the barrier and we ignore the boost. I've experienced that 100% just this last year at the feast. I was in Tucson, Arizona. I'd rented a road bike because they have all kinds of beautiful road trails over there. And I went out before services one day and was having a fantastic ride, just a flat trail, and I just was, you know, just humming along. And I was like, man, I'm going to get a long ride in today because I'm really moving out. Well, I turned around because I'm like, well, I'm going to have to hustle back. I'm about halfway out. And hello, there was a major headwind. I'm like, what in the world? I'm not even going to get back in time for church because I hadn't even noticed that there was this amazing wind blowing me along. And boy, I had an amazing headwind against me. And if it wasn't for this guy on an electric bike that I was able to tuck in behind and draft, I think I would have been late for services. But you really notice those headwinds. And we take the tailwinds in life for granted, but the headwinds consume our attention. This is exactly what happened to the Israelites. They constantly worried about what was ahead of them, and they so quickly forgot everything that God had already done for them. We can be like the Israelites. Oftentimes, we worry about things a lot, much of which never even happens. Yet are we thankful that they didn't happen? This reminds me of me. Over the years, I've really lost my love of flying. I've had some just brutal experiences, so don't fly with me if I'm going anywhere. But, I mean, talk about a time of fervent prayer when you just feel like, oh, you know, this is it. We're going down. One flight back from Hawaii one time after the feast, the middle of the flight, it was a red-eye flight, so we're all asleep. There was just this boom. I mean, we're just, and talk about fervent prayer. Just, you know, it's over. We're going down. Thankfully, it leveled out, and we obviously made it home. Here I am. But the fervency of the prayer while it was happening was immense. And then afterwards, I'm not sure that I was quite as prayerful in my thanks to God, but we really should be for the things that don't even happen. Ephesians 5 and verse 20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We should remember even to be thankful for the things that didn't happen, that we did worry about. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, "Be anxious or worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication," which is humility, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul, first of all, says in this scripture here, don't worry. Then he reminds when we make requests to God to be humble. Supplication means to plead humbly and be thankful. Thankful for all he has done for us in the past, all he is doing for us now, and for what he plans to do for us in the future. Here we see in that scripture added another very important aspect to end time joy. Added to not worrying and being thankful is the aspect of being humble. We're looking forward to the fall feast, picturing the time when God finally sets up his kingdom and his government on earth, putting an end to all of man's governments. And humility is a fundamental key to the failure of man's governments and the success of God's. We have the opportunity to live under God's government now by governing our lives according to God's word, according to his gospel. One of the fundamental ways that we do this is by learning godly humility. Humility, if you Google it, is defined as modest or low view of one's own importance, humbleness. And pride is the exact opposite, a feeling or deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. We know where pride comes from, and Satan's attitude has permeated this world from the very beginning. Eve was tempted by it, Cain was overcome by it, and it caused him to kill his brother, and it has continued ever since. Pride is at the root of all sin, and conversely, humility is at the root of God's way of life. It's at the root of all of the commandments. Mankind has struggled with this throughout its existence. That's putting it mildly. Even the disciples struggle with this as we see over in John chapter 3. Turn there, John chapter 3. And I'll read 26 through 30. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified? Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." So they're saying, you know, that guy Jesus, all of a sudden he's baptizing, everybody's going to him. And John answered him and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John taught the disciples here godly humility. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the bottom line in godly humility, a lesson we all have to learn in this life. Jesus Christ is to be living in us. He must be increasing, and we and our human nature, our carnality, our way, and our pride must decrease. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's a servant's attitude. Truly, godly humility, as mentioned earlier, is encapsulated in the commandments. It's foundational to the commandments. We know the first great commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, and all of your mind," with agape love. This is the starting point of true godly humility, realizing that God is greatest and must come first before ourselves. And then the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Christ's mindset, it's a servant's mindset. True humility, thinking of yourselves less, thinking of your neighbor and others more. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll read verse 5 through 7. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you." Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Read another scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also the interest of others." If we'd read down here, continuing verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ, once again, is our ultimate example of godly humility. He humbled himself and became a servant, and a servant's attitude he had. He never let pride into the picture. "Not my will, but your will be done." He put God first in everything that he did. This is true godly humility, being submissive to one another. It's a fundamental key to God's way of life and his government. President John F. Kennedy had it right in his inauguration speech when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And that would require being humble and submissive to one another. But it's never really happened. And in fact, in this day and age, we've basically flipped that statement to say, "Ask not what you can do, what you can do for your country, but what your country can do for you." It's one of the fundamental reasons our government is failing. We as a people in this nation and our leadership are full of pride. Those whom his favor rests cannot and do not get caught up in that kind of mentality. Well, 10 days from now, we'll be once again being reminded of the joy that is set before us as we walk through the fall holy days. We do this every year because God does not want us to ever forget that this life isn't it. There's an incredible future ahead. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We just have no idea. We can't even imagine it. It hasn't even entered our minds how incredible the future will be. It'll make this life just seem as nothing. We'll probably never even think of it. It's going to be just a blip. We have the opportunity coming up in the fall holy days to really focus on and practice living joyfully. God commands us to rejoice at the feast. The secret of happiness for Christians, or those whom his favor rests, on whom his favor rests, is to remember that our hope is not in this world. When things are falling apart around us, we must not fear, but remain humble and grateful. If we're successful, we're not only guaranteed the best feast ever, but we're on our way to living the kingdom of God, of God's government now. And we'll experience joy even in these times. I'd like to end in the Bible today, reading a couple of concluding scriptures. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read verse 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand that what the will of God is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, or just an absolute waste, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And then let's turn to Romans chapter 15. We'll conclude here. Romans chapter 15, and we'll read verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thy kingdom come.